Good afternoon, everyone. Trust all is well. In the bulletin, you'll see the ninth chapter, the first seven verses of the ninth chapter of Isaiah, and we're looking at Christmas promise given to Isaiah as a prophet, but also a Christmas present promise given by Isaiah. Well, let's read it together. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Well, so far, God's holy, inerrant word. Now, Isaiah, the prophet, 740 or so BC, some 20 years into Isaiah's future, the northern kingdom of Samaria, Israel with its capital in Samaria, after the division of Judah and Israel, the northern kingdom will collapse. It will succumb to the forces of Assyria. Right now, Tiglath-Pileser III is the great Assyrian monarch, threatening to bring into destruction the northern kingdom. You can read accounts of it in 2 Kings. Assyria pulverized Israel and its final kings. Eventually, Sennacherib will take over the reign of Assyria, and Sennacherib will look south to Jerusalem and to Judah. And they were turned back, of course, you remember, by the prayers of the godly King Hezekiah. So Isaiah is prophesying about events 20 years into the future, 40 years into the future, and eventually the Babylonian exile, 150 years into his future. But ultimately, of course, he sees God's solution. And it's in the promise of a little child. And that child, of course, is Jesus, and that's 750 years into Isaiah's future. And there's also a sense in which the final fulfillment of what Isaiah is speaking of is yet to come. Because although he's looking into the future and seeing the coming of God in the time of Jesus, ultimately, of course, he's talking about the fulfillment of the government of the Lord Jesus in the new heavens and new earth. The last verse of chapter 8 speaks of distress and darkness and gloom and anguish and thick darkness. And it continues. Then in the first verse of chapter 9, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Right now, there's gloom and doom. There's the threat of Assyria. Assyria was a war machine, perhaps one of the greatest armies the world has ever seen. Brutal in its expansionist policy, showing little to no mercy upon her enemies. And in verses 1 and 2, the prophet is looking beyond the gloom and doom, beyond Assyria, beyond Babylon, to a future day. And in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These are the northernmost parts of Israel, the ones who bore the brunt of Assyrian war policies, perhaps the most. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. God never gives up on his people. God never gives up on his faithless people. He's made a promise. And he keeps his promises. Dale Ralph Davis cites Moffat Burris, a South Carolinian and World War II veteran, captain of a unit of paratroopers in the 82nd Airborne. And in 1993, he made a trip to Europe to visit the war zones that he had known 50 years before. And he arrived in Anzio in Italy and went to the American cemetery there. Massive cemetery, row upon row of white crosses as far as the eye could see. Names and dates inscribed on metal plaques fixed to these crosses. And there was a directory in the reception rooms to enable Moffat Burris to find his fellow soldiers who died in battle. And this is what he said. I knew the names of my men all right. I'd never forgotten them. I could recall exactly what they looked like, the sound of their voices, things they had said. I visited each grave in turn, put my hand on the cool stone and read the name, birth date, death date. Back when they were killed, the rest of us had no time to grieve. But 50 years later, as I stood beside each grave, I wondered why I had survived and they had not. Thinking about it, I was moved to tears. I knew the names of my men all right. It's our God, isn't it? It's our wonderful God. He knows our names. He never forgets us. In trouble, in trial, in difficulty, in darker seasons of our lives, he never forgets. He remembers your name. He remembers your voice. He remembers his promise. And so this mighty prophet, Isaiah, lived in Jerusalem. He had access to the king's court. He speaks in fairly posh Hebrew. He's a poet, he's a prophet, he's a seer, he's God's man. And Isaiah is saying, this is what God says to you. And it's directed, first of all, to Israel, and it's directed to his people. And he says, God never forgets. He knows your name. And though there are seasons where God withdraws some of the elements of common grace, though there are seasons of testing and trial, though there are dark seasons like Assyria and Babylon and later Persia and Greece and Rome, God never forgets. He never forgets. Grace that never lets go. And then in verses 3, 4, and 5, he sees a day of praise. It's not right now. Right now is gloom and darkness and the noise of war. But you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Joy, rejoice, glad. Over and over, he sees a different day, a day of rejoicing, a day of gladness. Joy is coming. And he uses two analogies. One is from the farmyard, the joy of harvest. After all the work, after all the planting and pruning and watering and protecting from disease and wild animals, there's the joy of harvest, when the harvest is gathered in. And in a time when there were no stores like we have, that harvest was the promise of food in your belly. Over the long days of winter. It was a time of celebration and joy. And then the second analogy, and an apt analogy given the context, is the joy of winning a battle and dividing the spoils of war. You notice in verses 4, 5, and 6, three fours, F-O-R, three fours, three becauses. Why will there be joy? Because the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. Yes, Midian, the Midianites and Gideon in Joshua 6, 7, 8. You remember how God whittled down Gideon's troops to just a handful to prove the point that this was not of man, it was entirely of the Lord. It wasn't by man's effort. It wasn't by man's wisdom. It wasn't by man's insights. It was entirely of the Lord. And yes, there's gloom and doom and darkness right now, and it's going to be so for a while. But beyond that, there'll be joy. Weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And Isaiah is seeing beyond the trial to a day of rejoicing and gladness, because the God of battles is with us. And then in verse 5, for every boot, and isn't this an extraordinary verse, the translation of it, for every boot of the tramping warrior to in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. What a graphic image. Your enemies destroyed, and you're gathering now their clothes and their boots, and you're setting it alight on fire to warm yourself. It's a very graphic image. All of God's enemies ultimately will be destroyed. We serve a triumphant God who has conquered death and ultimately will conquer disease, and King Jesus will reign forever and ever. And then the third four in verse 6. For to us a child is born. What is God's answer to Assyria? This mighty warlike empire. And God's answer was a little child. Just a little child. A child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, let's look at those names. Wonderful Counselor. He'll be filled with wisdom. You need wisdom and insight into who you are and what you are and why you are. And he will give it to you. He will teach you all you need to know. He will teach you about God. He will teach you about this world. He will teach you about yourself. He'll teach you about the way of salvation, the way of forgiveness. His insights penetrate deep into all of reality. He knows what is true. He knows what is false. He knows what is best for me. He understands everything. He knows the inner constitution of all matter because he created it all. He knows our need. He knows how to meet that need. He knows where you are right now. He knows your worries. He knows your concerns. He hears your prayers. He's a wonderful counselor. You can go to him. You can talk to him. You can pray to him. You can sit in his presence. You can read his word. You can be ministered to by his Spirit to strengthen you, to give you wisdom, to make you strong, to give you insight, to enable you to run with perseverance the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's a wonderful, wonderful counselor. You need wisdom. You need guidance. You need to know what to do next. You have decisions to make, difficult decisions, with all kinds of ramifications. He is the wisdom of God. He is a wonderful counselor. He's called Mighty God. The Hebrew is capable of being translated Warrior God. And perhaps in the context here, that image might be what's intended to come out. A warrior God, a mighty God. He's the captain of the heavenly armies. It's Christmas time. And Isaiah is looking forward 700 and more years into the future. And he's saying a child will be born, and he will be none other than the mighty God, God incarnate, God made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was in the form of God, Paul writes in Philippians 2, in that beautiful hymn that he cites in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2 of Philippians. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself nothing. He emptied himself, took the form of a servant. He is God, the mighty God. It's through him that this world will be ultimately renewed. It's through him that we are saved. Theologians as far back as the 3rd and 4th centuries, underlined again in medieval times and at the Reformation, that the Savior had to be man to represent us, but he also had to be God to represent God. Two natures, divine and human natures, in personal union. One person and two natures. He is both God and man. The mighty God, the powerful God, the warrior God, who fights our battles for us. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Who but God could destroy the works of the devil? Who but God could lay siege on Satan's ramparts and destroy him, cast him into outer darkness forever? He's a wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. Now let's pause here a little. Unitarians and the oneness movement, folk who deny the doctrine of the Trinity, often use this verse to suggest that the Father, the first person, and the second person, the Son, are one and the same. And they sometimes argue that in a form of what is sometimes called modalism, that God appears sometimes as a Father, and then he appears as a Son, and then he appears as the Holy Spirit, like an actor would play perhaps many parts in the course of a movie. Well, I think that what Isaiah is simply saying is that Jesus has Father-like qualities about him. What do I mean by that? That you care for your children, that you love them, that you provide for them, that you instruct them in the way of wisdom. I remember reading a book about George Washington fairly recently, and he wrote 17,000 letters, many of which survive to this day, and in only two of them did he ever mention his father. Staggering. And I don't want to psychoanalyze that too much, but not a day goes by and we don't think of our Heavenly Father, the first person of the Trinity. We are taught to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." One of the great blessings of the gospel is that we may call God, the eternal God, the only God there is, the holy, righteous God, and we may call him Abba, Father. But this verse here is telling us that Jesus, too, has Father-like qualities. He's not the first person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God. He is Jesus of Nazareth. But he has Father-like qualities. We see that expressed in one of the hymns that we sing, Henry Light, L-Y-T-E. Henry Light's hymn, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, has those lines. Father-like he tends and spares us, well he knows our feeble frame. It's actually a line about Jesus. He knows our frame, that we are dust, because he became incarnate. It's actually a statement about Jesus. Father-like he tends and spares us. He's a wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. He's a prince because he's of the order of David. Look at the middle of verse 7. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. Isaiah is living in the last days of the Davidic kingship, within 150 years and less from Isaiah's time, the Davidic kingdom, the Davidic line, will cease in Jerusalem, never to come back into existence again. But God had made a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 and in Psalm 86. That promise is alluded to using the word covenant. God made a covenant with David that on his throne, a Davidic king would rule and reign forever. That was the promise that was made. And it's being fulfilled in this child that is to be born. He will be a prince of peace. The whole chapter is about war. The whole fear of Assyria and Babylon that was to come, and Persia and Greece and Rome. It was all about war. But a prince of peace is coming. When this wonderful verse 5, every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. He's coming to establish, verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace there'll be no end. With justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Oh, Isaiah isn't speaking of anything that we've yet seen in all of its fulfillment. We see little glimpses of it. So in the heart of the individual believer, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're not at war with God. God is not at war with us, because we are reckoned to be in a right relationship with him. We are justified. We have peace with God. And so God's kingdom, his church, and the influence of that church brings a sense of peace, or at least it should. But Isaiah is seeing, like the prophet that he is, into something that has yet to be fulfilled. Yes, he's seeing the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. A child is born. But what will that child bring? Peace. It's the message of Christmas, isn't it? Peace. Peace with God. And ultimately, peace with one another. And ultimately, peace with creation. When the curse will be removed. When the new heavens and new earth will dawn. And everything will be wholesome and integrated. What did those Christmas angels say? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. So 740 years before Jesus was born, a prophet who lived and dwelt in Jerusalem spoke of a day that would come when a child would be born, and that child would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase and government and of peace, there will be no end. Glimpsing Christmas from afar, as though he was looking into a telescope and seeing hundreds and hundreds of years from now, a manger in Bethlehem and a little child, God's Son incarnate, our Savior. Christmas from afar. Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for this mighty prophet, Isaiah. He saw so much of Jesus. On almost every page of his prophecy, he seems to glimpse the Lord Jesus. May that vision of our Lord Jesus as a triumphant warrior, as one who is a wonderful counselor to teach and instruct us, a mighty God to rule over us, an everlasting Father to care for us, a Prince of Peace. We ask, Father, that that vision might be in our hearts and in our minds this day and forever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.